God did not give me a Mother's Day sermon, so I wore a pink tie instead. In honor of all you wonderful mothers. More seriously, a week ago yesterday, I stood with my brother and sister and all of our spouses at the grave of my mother and father in Michigan. We had talked for over an hour at the restaurant where we had met, and then we went to the grave site and remembered Mom and Dad, Mary Beth and Tex. And we stood there for another hour and thought about things that we loved them for. And at the end of the time, I think I spoke for my brother and sister, because they know something of what I know, having been a pastor for 45 years, how messed up and wrecked so many people's lives are by mothers and fathers who fouled them up. And we had to stand there and simply give thanks for a Christian mother and a Christian father who loved us and who cared about whether we were Christians and who cared about whether we walked with God. My brother, my sister, and I were greatly blessed. I hope you have been too. Well, with those words in my mind about Mother's Day this morning, let's pray and ask God's help as we come to my not Mother's Day sermon. All right. By your birth, your cross, your passion, by your tears of deep compassion, by your mighty intercession, Lord and Savior, help us. Amen. Do you struggle with self-doubt? Most of us do, I think. And I suppose that we actually think that, well, some self-doubt is a good thing. Someone never feels any self-doubt may seem to us arrogant or even self-righteous. And I guess there may be an element of truth in that instinctive assessment of someone who never feels any self-doubt. But in the last verse of 2 Corinthians 2, Paul has made clear that there's one thing about which he does not doubt himself. He does not clearly struggle with self-doubt with regard to his ministry. Paul boldly affirms the faithfulness and purity of his ministry. By implication, he has separated himself from the peddler teachers undermining his ministry in Corinth. And so we read in 2 Corinthians 2:17, "For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." This is a bold, it is an assertive affirmation of his ministry. And I think we must conclude from it that in some matters and for some things, self-doubt must be overcome. Self-doubt is inappropriate. We must speak with the same kind of fearless confidence with which Paul speaks here. But such a fearless affirmation, as I have said, raises concerns in our mind. And it appears that Paul was sensitive to this concern, these questions that such a bold affirmation of the faithfulness of his ministry would raise. Paul anticipates that his confidence in his ministry will raise questions and needs explanation. That explanation he gives in the passage, which is our focus today. Please turn, if you have not already done so, to 2 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 6. 2 Corinthians 3, 1 to 6. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything that's coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. By way of introduction, I want you to look, first of all, with me at the structure of the passage. As I have said, Paul's assertive commendation of his ministry in Corinth raises questions, requires explanations. He anticipates and answers two questions in the verses just read in your hearing. If we understand how he does this, how he raises and then answers those questions, we'll understand the structure or movement of the passage, and I think understand the passage and its teaching better then. Look again at 2 Corinthians 3:1. See the two questions there? Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some letters of commendation, could read recommendation, to you or from you? Two questions are anticipated here. Though they are closely related questions, they are not identical, nor do they have the identical answer. The first question is, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Paul, clearly, as you can hear, implies the answer no to this question. The second question, or do we need, as some letters of commendation to you or from you, once more, the implied answer is no, of course not. But though both the questions anticipate a no answer, they have somewhat different no answers. Key to understanding the movement of the passage is this fact. The answer to the second no question is found in the verses immediately following verse 1, and the second question found in verse 1. I refer to verses 2 and 3. You are a letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. In these two verses, Paul is clearly responding to the specific question about letters of commendation. But then, in verses 4 to 6, he returns to the question asked in the first half of verse 1. Is he trying to commend himself in what he has been saying? But to that question, the answer begins, such confidence we have in Christ toward God. The gist of the answer to the first question is, no, I am not commending myself in my bold assertion of my own faithfulness. Rather, all my faithfulness and purity comes from God in Christ. Now, all this means that the structure of the passage follows a pattern which students of the Apostle Paul find common in his writings. It's called an ABBA pattern. Let me explain. There's the first question, that's verse 1A. Then there's the second question, that's verse 1b. And then there's the second question answered in verses 2 and 3. And then in verses 4 to 6, he goes all the way back to the beginning, verse 1a, and he answers that first question. This is the structure of the passage. This is how Paul thought through the issues that he's trying to deal with here. And if we understand this, we'll understand how to work our way through the passage. And that brings me to the outline of the message. How shall I try to show you what Paul says here and how it applies to you? Here's how. We will look at, one, Paul's response to the question about letters of recommendation. That's in verses 2 and 3. And then Paul's response to the question about commending himself. That's in verses 4 to 6. First of all, then, Paul's response to the questions. A question about letters of recommendation. In verses 2 and 3, The question being answered is, the second one found in verse 1, do we need letters of commendation to you or from you? There are three things you need to understand here. They are the practice implied, the answer assumed, the explanation provided. First of all, the practice implied. I mean the practice of giving letters of commendation. This was obviously a practice or subject with which Paul assumes the Corinthians were familiar, but it may not be familiar to us. What was this practice? It was the practice of giving letters of introduction to friends, which vouched for the good character of the person given the letter. And, of course, this was important in the days when there was a lot of travel back and forth through the widely extended Roman Empire. The commentator Garland explains it this way. Paul does not disdain letters of recommendation. They were an essential part of initiating and fostering friendship in the ancient world. Letters were the usual means to introduce fellow Christians to one another as they traveled around the world. And then he gives this remarkable footnote in which, well, he mentions like a dozen different passages in the New Testament that talk about letters of commendation. He says, it is noteworthy that Apollos, and he's going to start reminding us of some of these things, Apollos was sent to Achaia with a letter of recommendation, Acts 18:27. And that Paul includes a recommendation of others in this very letter, chapter 8, verses 16 to 24. Other examples of letters of recommendation in the New Testament are, and I'll name the passages, I don't expect you to remember them, just to impress you with how many there are. Acts 9:2, Acts 15:23 to 29, Acts 18:27, Acts 21:25, Acts 22:5, Romans 6:1 and 2, 1 Corinthians 16:3 and 10, Philippians 2:19 to 23, Colossians 4:7 and 9, and the entirety of Philemon. Are you surprised at how extensive a list of letters of recommendation there is in the New Testament? I certainly was. And this means, certainly, it clearly means that Paul was not against the practice of giving such letters of recommendation to worthy people. He did it himself. It was a common practice in the Church of Jesus Christ. But all that brings us to the answer assumed. So, as we said, Paul is clearly not against letters of recommendation in themselves. In principle, he's not against them. But the point that Paul emphatically makes is that he certainly doesn't need such a letter of commendation for the Corinthians. The answer implied to this question is plainly, no, I absolutely do not need such letters. Not to you, not from you. Paul has no need of letters commending him to them or commending him from them. But now, this assumed answer requires, of course, an explanation, and that is what we have in verses 2 and 3, the explanation provided. Paul's response or reason for not needing such letters comes next, then. And this rationale is elaborated in verses 2 and 3. Paul is not writing a letter to commend himself to them. He has a better letter of commendation than any he or they could write. His commendation is the Corinthians themselves. And this is true in two ways. First of all, he says that they are his letter etched upon his own heart. They are, that is, his love for them etched deeply on his heart. This letter, says Paul, is known and read by everybody. Everybody knows, maybe everybody except the Corinthians, but everybody knows and can see how much and deeply Paul loves them. That letter of commendation is etched on his heart, and everybody can read it. It's better than any physical paper he could wave in anybody's face. But in verse 3, Paul changes the metaphor. Did you notice that? In verse 3, Paul changes the metaphor he is using. Someone, I like this statement. Someone said, and it's true because I know Paul does it in other places. Paul's rivers of imagery flood their banks. Paul was certainly capable of changing a metaphor and its application very quickly, and he moves this metaphor in a completely different direction in the words that follow in verse 3. So they are his letter as etched in his own heart, but they're also his letter because God's law was etched on their heart by his ministry. Now you see, they are not a letter written on his heart. Now they are a letter written on their hearts. Paul says several things about this letter and this twist of his analogy, but it's clear that this is another way in which he stands in no need of any letters of commendation. The letter of Christ written on their hearts is all the commendation that they should ever need about who Paul is. Now, Paul says several things about this letter. As you'll notice, we'll just move through them pretty quickly. He says that they are a letter written by Christ himself, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ. Paul's letter of recommendation is from no mere mortal. It was written by the risen Christ himself in their hearts. And then he says that this letter of Christ was written utilizing the services of Paul and his fellow missionaries. Paul was it's the same word that gets translated deacon sometimes. Paul was its deacon or servant. He says it was ministered and cared for by us. Perhaps Paul pictures himself as Christ's amanuensis or secretary in writing the letter. Christ uses Paul to write this letter in their hearts. Or perhaps Paul is merely the delivery boy or the servant who delivers the letter. Either way, the point is that Paul played a role, but a very subordinate role in writing this letter. And he says that this letter was not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. It's not a literal letter written with ink. It is a spiritual letter written with the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. And he says, finally, that it was not written on tablets of stone. Now Paul introduces another element in his imagery of what he's thinking about here, the Old Testament thoughts that he's going to bring forward. It was not written on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Here Paul hints for the first time at an allusion to the new covenant spoken of in Jeremiah 31. There's a contrast in Jeremiah 31 between the old covenant written on stone tablets and the new covenant written on the heart by the finger of God. This means that this letter of Christ written in them is the effect of the new covenant and has included them in the blessings of that new covenant. Now, before we pass on to our next point, practical questions are raised by all this for all of us, aren't there? Aren't there such questions raised? Are we a letter of Christ? If we are, who did God use to deliver that letter? And how thankful should we be to them? Was it our mothers? Have the blessings of the new covenant appeared in our hearts and lives by the grace of the Holy Spirit? Is the law written on our heart, the center of our convictions and affections? Do we know the Lord, as the new covenant promises? Do we have a living relationship with him? Are our sins remembered no more, and do we rejoice in that? This is what it meant for the Corinthians to be such a letter, and is what it means for us to be a letter or epistle of Christ. But this brings Paul to answer the other question that he anticipates being asked. And this is Paul's response to the question about commending himself, which is the first question in verse 1, and which is answered in verses 4 to 6. In verses 4 to 6, Paul returns to the first question he anticipates being asked. Are you commending yourself again? If not, why not? How and why do you have such unyielding confidence in the purity and faithfulness of your ministry, as affirmed in verse 17? Doesn't this smack of arrogance and all sorts of bad things? Now, think about the question in verse 1 for a moment. Are you commending yourself again? You see the word again? The implication of this word is that Paul has commended himself before. Now, of course, this was not true. But it was the accusation of his enemies that Paul was always commending himself. He does it over and over again. And thus the word again is a slam or slight directed at Paul. Remember the famous line in the presidential debate where Ronald Reagan once said a similar thing to his appointment? Remember? There you go again. There you go again, someone said, was a phrase spoken during the second presidential debate of 1980 by Republican presidential candidate Ronald Reagan to his Democratic opponent, incumbent President Jimmy Carter. Reagan would use the line in a few debates over the years, always in a way intended to disarm his opponent. There you go again emerged as a defining phrase of the 1980 presidential election. Well, now you see, that's what Paul's adversaries are doing here. There you go again, Paul. Same thing all over again, Paul. You see, it's a slam. It's a way of subtly attacking him. Paul is very certain that he's not commending himself, however. His response to this accusation and this question is found in verses 4 to 6. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who has also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, there are in these verses three things. There is affirmation. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Paul's lack of self-doubt with regard to his ministry is not grounded in himself at all. It is not arrogant self-confidence. His confidence in his ministry's purity does not smack of arrogance. It arises completely from Paul's dependence on Christ. There is affirmation, but there is negation too. Negation. Paul goes on to say, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. So just to be absolutely clear about the matter, Paul adds this strong negation to what he has already said. He has asked the question in the last chapter, who is adequate for these things? Now he uses the same word, adequate, enough, sufficient, can be translated all those ways. And as that question is contained in the last chapter. Now he uses it three times, and he uses the same word and says emphatically, no, he is not adequate. He is not enough. He is not sufficient for the kind of pure and authentic ministry which he claims. Such a ministry does not arise from his flesh. Such a ministry does not arise from any natural resources that he possesses. That's his negation. No, it is not me. And I'm not claiming, when I claim that my ministry is pure and faithful, that this is all about me. It's not all about me. It's all about Christ in God. Then there is explanation. But our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate, second use of adequate, as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul now explains where his adequacy or sufficiency comes from. He has already said that he depends on Christ and God for it. Now he claims that the sufficiency or adequacy is from God. But he's specific about how it comes from God, how this energy comes from God. It comes from God's activity in making a new covenant. There is an implicit contrast here between the old covenant, which Paul calls the letter, and the new covenant, which Paul describes as the life-giving spirit. Now, I have to tell you, many false and really strange ideas of what Paul means by this contrast between the letter and the spirit have been suggested. The letter has been identified as a literal reading of the Bible, and the passage used to say that we should interpret the Bible allegorically. That is nonsense. It has been identified, this contrast between the letter and spirit, is that we don't want to be governed by the objective authority of Scripture, by spirit-led impulse. And that's skubala as well. You know what skubala is? Go look it up in a Greek dictionary. Anyway, but it seems to me that both these interpretations are way wrong and deadly wrong and need to be avoided at all costs. What Paul means is really quite clear. By the letter, he means the external authority of the law of God given to Israel in the Old Covenant. That is clearly what he means by the letter. Was there anything wrong with the letter in itself? Did it provide a clear and authoritative standard of life to Israel? Was it a republication of the law originally written on the heart of Adam at creation? Yes, yes, yes. But could it provide sinful men with any moral or spiritual ability to keep that law? No such energy sprang out of the two stone tablets. Could it provide sinful men with any moral or spiritual ability to keep that law? Did it give them the resources they needed to obey that good law? Did it provide them the spirit to make them willing to keep that law? No. No, no. By the letter, Paul simply means the commands of the law written by the finger of God in stone tablets, and they were right and they were true and they gave no power to anyone to keep them. They are divine letters, but they were just letters. And did not change the moral disposition of the heart. And it is in this sense that Paul contrasts the letters, the letter and the spirit. Now, to understand fully what Paul is saying, you need to look at the passage to which he is alluding. So please turn, you probably are familiar with it, but it won't hurt you to look at it again, to Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now, Paul's reference to the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 here, in 2 Corinthians 3, is remarkable in several ways. It's remarkable because Paul here applies to Gentiles the promises of a new covenant made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The Corinthian church was composed massively and mainly of Gentiles and Jews. But Paul does nothing different here in applying the promises to Israel, to Christian Gentiles, than what may be found throughout the New Testament. Paul, for instance, also does the same thing in presenting the Gentile church, the cup of the Lord's table, which he calls the cup of the new covenant, so that every time those Gentiles drank of that cup, they were drinking the cup. They were saying that they participated in the blessings of the new covenant. And by this application of the new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, he directly implies that these Christian Gentiles were God's true Israel. Once more, there's no difference here than what the New Testament everywhere says and teaches. The church is the Israel of God. It is the true circumcision. It is the true Jewish nation. And even in this, in the first epistle to the Corinthians, Paul does this interesting thing. 1 Corinthians 12:2, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. But you know what the word pagans is? You know that when you were Gentiles, you were led astray to mute idols. What? We're not Gentiles anymore, Paul? No. No. You're God's Israel. Another remarkable aspect of Paul's reference here to the New Covenant is his emphasis on the work of the Spirit in the New Covenant. Now, I read the passage. Did any of you see the Spirit mentioned any place in Jeremiah 31? No, you did not. So why does Paul immediately assume that the New Covenant is about the Spirit of God? Well, it's because of the way Paul interpreted the Old Testament. He thought that the passages promising the Holy Spirit in Ezekiel should be laid side by side and on top of the language of the New Covenant. And so when he read about New Covenant and law being written on the heart, he knew that the way the Trinity does this is that the Father plans redemption, the Son accomplishes it, and when it comes to putting all the blessings of what the Father has planned and what the Son has accomplished into our hearts, and when it comes to making them subjective, when it comes to making them internal, when it comes to making them a powerful influence for good in us, that comes by the Spirit of God. And so when he saw the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, he remembered Ezekiel 11:19, and I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them, and I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Fleshy tablets. Fleshy tablets. Remember? Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Tablets of flesh that are sensitive to the Word of God. Ezekiel 36:27, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So you see, Paul lays the promises of Ezekiel right on top of the promise of the New Covenant because he knows this is how God works in the Trinity. It is the Spirit who writes the law in our hearts. It is the Spirit that gives us a living relationship with God. It is the Spirit who makes us confident that our sins are remembered no more. Well, these are some of the implications of Paul bringing up the new covenant here. Well, I hope you see how Paul has answered both the questions of verse 1. But in answering them, he has given us a whole train load of things that we should apply to ourselves. The first one is this. Even though the letter kills, we need the letter that kills. Nobody can get made alive until they have been killed by the law. If you've never been killed by the law, you've never been made alive by Christ. You need to get killed by the law. It is the killing letter that is the objective standard of righteousness which condemns us and shows our need of Christ. Once we are in Christ, it is the law that provides us a guide to how we must live in order to please Christ. Many dear Christian people are horribly confused about this in our day. The standard of objective righteousness in Christian living is not the Spirit of God. The rule of life is not the subjective impulse we receive from the Spirit of God. To say stuff like that is to reduce the standard of the Christian life to complete subjectivity. And oh, by the way, that's what it looks like has happened in the evangelical church in our day. Is to reduce the standard of the Christian life to complete subjectivity and confusion. We ask the question, how should we live so as to please God? The answer is not to do what we feel like the Spirit leads us to do. How do we know it's the Spirit that's making us feel like that? The answer is not do what the Spirit makes you feel like doing. The answer is do what the law tells you to do. Second application. Even though the letter of God's law is written by the finger of God Himself, it cannot confer life. Yes, God wrote it in stone. Yes, He engraved it there, telling us that it is the revelation of His moral law in perpetuity. But it cannot confer life. The Old Covenant at its core was a republication of the same moral law that was written by the finger of God in the heart of Adam at creation. But that writing of the law, in contrast to the writing of the law in the New Covenant, did not ensure that Adam would keep it. In fact, it did not. We know because he did not. Nor did the writing of the law on the tablets of stone ensure that Israel would keep it. In fact, the Old Testament records that shortly after the writing of the law in those two stone tablets on Mount Sinai by the finger of God, Moses came down and symbol of the horrible wickedness of Israel at the foot of the holy mountain. He smashed the tablets to show that they had broken the covenant. And so, though the letter of God's law is written by the finger of God itself, it cannot help you do it. You cannot find what you need to keep it in the law. You cannot find what you need to keep it in the law, no matter how much you memorize it, no matter how much you think about it. You can't find it there. It isn't there. It's just the letter. It's not the Spirit. Third application is this. The Old Covenant, considered by itself, apart from its types and shadows pointing forward to Christ as a killing letter, a ministry of death, and a ministry of condemnation. And when Israel forgot Christ, and when it forgot what the types and shadows pointed forward to, that's all it was to them. It was death. It was condemnation. It was a killing letter. This is why Paul can refer to it in such a negative way in our passage. He is not thinking of it as a shadowy revelation of the gospel, though it was. He is thinking of it in its distinctive character as a revelation of the law. We remember John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. This is why the Pharisees consigned themselves to legalism and death by clinging to the old covenant, rejecting Christ, because in clinging to the old covenant and rejecting the Christ to which it pointed, they lost the only thing that had any power to save them that was revealed in the old covenant. Without Christ, there is no grace, there is no life, and there is no salvation revealed or conveyed in the law of God. In the Old Covenant. Fourth application. We stand in desperate need of the Spirit of God if we are to experience the grace of the New Covenant in Christ. The Spirit of God is the only power in the universe, my friend, that can free you from the reigning power of your sins and give you freedom. It's the only thing that can do that. The law can't do it. You can't do it. Nothing can do it. But the Spirit of Christ. And thus the great question is, how shall we receive the Spirit of God? The answer is, of course, through Christ in God. That's what Paul tells us. The answer is, of course, only through Christ, who is the guarantee of the new covenant, Hebrews 7:22. This is, I think, part of the explanation for the mysterious phrase which ends this chapter, where in verse 17 Paul says, the Lord is the Spirit. And that says in verse 18, the Lord, the Spirit. Whatever else this means, whatever else this does not mean, it certainly implies that it's only in Christ and through Christ that we can receive the Spirit, without which we absolutely cannot live the Christian life. Would you have the Spirit? Then you must take Christ. Take Christ and receive in Him the Spirit of life and adoption and holiness. Refuse Him and die in your sins. Next application. We must, according to our passage, carefully distinguish between self-confidence and Christ's confidence. You think that you imagine that's what might have been what I was doing this morning before I preached to you, trying to make sure that the confidence I had was not self-confidence, but Christ confidence. Paul claimed Christ confidence for himself and his ministry. You see, it's a question, my friends, of where our confidence comes from. Paul has already said that it come from himself. We see this in the question extorted by the gigantic realities which he lived and ministered. Who, he says, is sufficient for these things? The great realities of life and death which he ministered in the gospel overwhelm him. They destroy every last bit of his self-confidence. But Paul returns to this question of adequacy. He returns to this question of enoughness. He returns to this question of sufficiency in the passage we've been looking at this morning. Three times he uses the same word in verses 5 and 6. In place of his acknowledged insufficiency, we saw 2 weeks ago, he confesses. Now listen, this is what he confesses. He confesses his dependent sufficiency. Such confidence, sufficiency, we have through Christ toward God. It is right and true to feel utterly inadequate to live the Christian life in yourself. There must not be any self-confidence, but you must move through. You must move through. You hear me? You must move through this personal weakness into the strength of Christ. You can't stay there in your sense of personal weakness. You've got to move through it to dependence on Christ. This is the Christian life. You must move from no confidence in yourself to assured confidence in Christ and in His Spirit. And this brings me to my next application. We must then, as Christians, aspire to the same kind of Christ-grounded confidence and assurance that Paul had. No, I'm not saying that we should be confident that we are apostles. But there is this assurance, there is this trust, there is this hope that is characteristic of the Christian life. It is there because there is such a thing as the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Do you see that our passage is all about assurance? It's about the assurance of Paul that he was a true minister of Christ. It's about confidence, trust, hope, and knowing that God's hand is on you. And thus, by implication, it is about our own assurance of our faithfulness in ministry and our own assurance of salvation. My dear brothers and sisters, this passage is about assurance of salvation as well as assurance of confidence in ministry. Self-doubt may be to us seem to us a sign of humility. In some religious circles, it seems like you can have no greater virtue than to doubt your salvation. But it is no virtue not to know if you are truly saved. A lack of assurance is not a sign of humility. It is not something to be admired. It is not something to be rested in. It is a sign that we have not yet known as we ought to know the sufficiency of Christ. But the fact of the matter is that you cannot serve God without the confidence that Paul had that he was sincere and genuine. How would Paul have coped if he could not say, such confidence we have through Christ toward God? How would he have stood up against the onslaught of the emissaries of the evil one, hammering at him with his own supposed arrogance, hammering at him with his supposed sins? How could he have stood up to that? Unless he knew this confidence through Christ toward God. You have to have it. Fact of the matter is, you cannot serve God without the confidence that Paul had that he was sincere and genuine. You cannot be always tortured with uncertainty about your motives, sincerity, and purity. Unless you have a Christ-grounded assurance in your calling and in his purifying presence, Satan will succeed in blowing you over. Satan will succeed in shutting your mouth. Satan will succeed in silencing your proclamation of Christ. He is the accuser of the brethren. He does not want men to know the power of assurance and holiness. He will oppose that confidence in Christ from developing in you with all his might. Yet if we learn anything from this passage, it is that Paul had developed such a confidence in Christ and in his own authenticity and sincerity. And we, both preachers and people, must develop that same confidence in Christ. It will be of enormous assistance to us in living the Christian life and serving God just as it was to Paul. But that raises my next point of application, which is the question, but how may we achieve such confidence, assurance, trust, and hope? You may right now be feeling the need. You may say to yourself, I wish I had the kind of confidence Paul possessed. I had the kind of confidence that Paul professed in our passage. But you may be asking the question, how can I get it? Well, perhaps the best biblical answer to that question is found in Romans 5, 1-5. And I am in principle against turning people to passages in my last point of application. But I'm going to do it today because you need to see this passage. Turn to Romans 5, 1-5. You want to know how to have triumphant peace and confidence and hope and trust before God? Here it is. Paul says, justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And yet only this. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character, hope. Well, Paul, I thought you already had hope. I do, but I have more hope now. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, it should be clear that Paul, in discussing the peace with God and the hope for the future that he has here, is talking about exactly what we're dealing with already in our passage. He's talking, in other words, exactly about his confidence through Christ toward God. He feels a confident peace with God He knows that he is at peace with God. We have, he says, peace with God. Well, we hope we have it. I think I have it. No, we have it. Peace with God. Yeah. So Paul is discussing the peace with God and the hope for the future that he has. He is talking, in other words, exactly about his confidence through Christ toward God. He feels a confident peace with God and a triumphant hope for the future, and he tells us how this is possible. And the first way it's possible is through the free grace doctrine of justification by faith alone. That's how it's possible. A lot of lack of assurance begins with faulty understandings of the gospel of Christ and the freedom of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We must understand the doctrine of free justification through Jesus Christ if we're to ever have peace with God and confidence in the future. We must understand the doctrine of free justification through Jesus Christ. We must believe the free promises of God to us without constantly doubting them. We must rest on the promises of God. We must roll our burdens onto the Lord. And this involves, of course it involves, ongoing confession of sin and entrusting ourselves to the Savior for the forgiveness of sins. But it means believing that when He promises to forgive our sins, He will. We receive the Spirit not through the works of the law, but through hearing and believing the gospel. It means simple and whole-souled faith in those promises. It means that once we have availed ourselves of those promises, we rest in them. Peace and hope may be ours simply by being justified by faith in Christ. Being justified by faith in Christ, we then have hope. Through Christ we receive the Spirit of adoption and know that we are children of God. So there is hope immediately through the gospel for everyone who believes, the first moment they believe. But there is more hope after that. Paul says it there, doesn't he? And we rejoice in tribulations because tribulation works experience. And what comes after tribulation and experience? Hope. Well, you already have hope, Paul. Yeah, but there's more. There's more. Increasing hope, assurance, and confidence is also the result of tribulation and experience. That's why Paul rejoiced in tribulation, because he knew what was out there at the end of it would be a hope in God like he had never known before. Faith resting on the promises, and that faith tried and triumphing is the secret of more hope. Faith resting on the promises, and that faith tried and triumphing is the secret of such confidence. The kind and degree of confidence Paul exhibits in our passage and in this passage in Romans 5 is a development that takes place through walking with God and trusting God to the battles we all have to fight in our lives. This experience of trial and this experience of tribulation and this experience of sorrow, this experience works hope. It enables us to match the question, who is sufficient for these things, with the answer of the Apostle Paul, that he has been made sufficient through the grace and strength and spirit of the new covenant. It allows us to match that question, who is sufficient for these things, with the confidence that we are sufficient through the blessing of the new covenant guaranteed by Christ and granting the Holy Spirit to be poured out into our hearts. There is hope in the gospel for everyone here this morning if you will simply believe the promises of God. And nothing you've done disqualifies you to believe those promises. Nothing you've done prevents you from turning from your sins to Christ this morning and resting in those promises and walking out that door with hope. Nothing you've done. And you are not consigned to the level of hope you have now as a Christian. I know, yeah, you will have tribulation, and you will have trial, and you will have sorrow. But if you handle those things like Christians do, then you will have more hope, and you will rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There is hope in the gospel, and there is more hope as the experience of the Christian life accumulates in your life. My prayer for you is that all of you would know this hope grounded in the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the encouragement and hope that the Scriptures give us to continue to follow after. Grant some dear folks here this morning for the first time to believe the free grace of the gospel of Christ and to have hope birthed in their hearts through faith. Lord, we ask for your dear people, who some of whom are in the midst of tribulation and trial and sorrow and all sorts of things. May that experience work in them. May they begin to know it experientially. More hope and confidence in you. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.